begin with prayer, our day of worship. Our Father, we thank you that we have this day set apart from the rest of the days, one day in seven, where we can settle our hearts before you and worship you. For we need communion with thee, Lord, daily but also corporately with one another. And pray for the manifestation of your presence among us today. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to worship you aright. For thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and praise and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy glory they are and were created. We pray, Lord, for your help. We commit this day into your hand. We pray, Lord, for not only the preaching, but the singing, the praying, and all the elements of worship. Help us, Lord, to worship you, that we might enjoy our God. We pray, Lord, for you to send your Spirit, that we might understand your truth and receive your truth, that you would open our eyes and open our ears, that we might see, we might hear, we might understand wondrous things out of thy law. So we commit this into your hands and ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we return to the I Am sayings of Christ in John's Gospel. And if you turn with me to John 14, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. John 14, 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, when we began our study of the I Am sayings of Christ, we classified them into two categories, those with a predicate and those without a predicate. We have been studying the first category, the I Am sayings, where Christ attaches a predicate nominative to the emphatic ego e me, to describe himself and to reveal that he was the Messiah and the Christ. Now, the predicate nominative qualifies and completes the ego e me. The last one was, I am the resurrection and the life. So it qualifies Christ's I am saying. So Christ uses these I am sayings to reveal who he is and to identify. It's his self-identification of himself. And these I am sayings, they have reference to Jehovah of the Old Testament, especially in Exodus, I am that I am, and it was his claim to deity. And thus far, we've studied six I am sayings with predicate nominatives. First, I am the bread of life. Second, I am the light of the world. Third, I am the one that bear witness to myself. Fourth, I am the door of the sheep. Fifth, I am the good shepherd. And sixth, I am the resurrection and the life. So today we move on to our seventh saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus said these words on the night of his arrest while comforting his disciples. And so let us begin our study of this I am saying by first considering the background and the context in which these words were spoken. We look at verse 1 of chapter 14. We must note that this was the time of the Passover feast. And Jesus sat down in the upper room with his disciples to eat the feast. And it was during this time that he instituted the Lord's Supper. And when the supper ended, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He told them that one of them would betray him, and he dismissed Judas from their presence. He then entered into discourse with them. And in John 14:1, Christ begins now to comfort his disciples. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He uses the singular, "your heart," and not "your hearts," meaning the heart of any one of you. Let it not be troubled. The heart being the seat of one's emotions and feelings. The disciples were troubled for a number of reasons. He says, "Stop being troubled. Do not be troubled any longer." Now this Greek verb translated trouble, tarasso, literally means to stir up or to shake as in a liquid. And here it's used metaphorically, denoting an inward turmoil, meaning that they were unsettled and they were distressed about what Christ had told them. The disciples were perplexed for a number of reasons. First, they saw Jesus himself troubled in spirit in 13 verse 21. Second, Jesus told them that one would betray him. Third, they saw Jesus mysteriously depart when Christ uttered, "That thou doest, do quickly." And fourth, Jesus warned Peter that he would deny him three times. But fifth, and the most unsettling, was the fact that Jesus told them that he would be leaving them and would only be with them a little longer, and then he would not come again. They dreaded to think of him separating himself from them. These were men who had given up their lives, have given up everything to follow Christ, and now he says he's going to leave them. Jesus saw that their hearts were very troubled. So he tells them essentially to be calm. And he begins to encourage them and comfort them. Jesus sees that their faith is beginning to waver. He knows that within a few hours he will die on the cross, and their faith will be severely tested then. So he tells them, continue to trust in God and continue to trust in me. Keep on trusting in God, present tense, imperative, and keep on trusting me. The clear implication from these two statements of belief, believe in God and believe in me, is that Christ Jesus is God himself. This is brought out by the means of an inverted word order where "in God" and also "in me" are put together. So this brings out the deity of Christ. The two imperatives, to believe, are used in the same sense, demanding the same trust in Jesus as trust in God. And here Christ testifies that he is equal with God because we must believe in him even as we believe in God. If he were not true God with the Father, this faith that he is encouraging then would be nothing else than false and idolatrous. So Christ is urging his disciples, believe in God and believe distinctly in me. Believe personally in me. I want to consider belief in God. Believe in God, he says. God is on the throne. He is sovereign. None can stay his hand. He possesses infinite power and wisdom. Believe in his absolute sovereignty. Believe in his infinite wisdom. He knows what is best for us. And he makes all things work for our good. And if God be for us, then who can be against us? Faith is the truest remedy for a troubled heart. Now I want to observe before we go on that Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And therefore he has a perfect sympathy for us. For he is our great high priest who continually makes intercession for us. Christ was well aware of what was passing through the minds of his disciples and why they were troubled. He knew the despairing thoughts that arose in their hearts. He entered into their feelings. He felt their griefs as if they were his own. He felt their sorrows as if they were his own. He was undergoing the same emotions himself, for we're told in John 13:21 that during this discourse, he was troubled in spirit. The same word is used for troubled. He knew what lay before him, his death and suffering on the cross, and he was troubled in his spirit. We will later find him sweating great drops of blood from his pores in the garden in great and extreme anxiety. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he perfectly then sympathized with his disciples, and he comforted them, and he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." What an encouragement this should be for us to pray. The Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews 4:11, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, it's that Christ took into union with his divine nature, a true and human nature, his divine person, he took into union, a true human nature. That nature has not been separated from him. He lives at the right hand of, is present at the right hand of the Father in our human nature as the God-man. And as such, he wearing that human nature, he fully sympathizes everything about us better than we know ourselves. What a great high priest we have that we can go to in prayer. And we're bid here in this text I read to come boldly without reservation to God and pour out our hearts to him, because he perfectly sympathizes with us. And we see this here as he seeks to comfort his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. Now let's consider verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So Jesus now addresses the true source of comfort, the assurance of heaven. Jesus assured them that his going away to his Father's house had as its very purpose a reunion, and that leaving them would not be a permanent separation. There would be a reunion. Now, in the New Testament, there are a variety of representations of heaven. Heaven is called a country, which speaks of its vastness. Heaven is called a city, which speaks of its many inhabitants. It's called a kingdom, referring to its orderliness and dominion. And it's called a paradise, emphasizing its delights. But here, it is called the Father's house. And I want you to consider six characteristics of heaven from verses 2 and 3. First, my Father's house refers to heaven. Heaven is a home. It is the home of Christ and all believers. It's an endearing representation of heaven. For home is a place where we are loved, where we are accepted. We will be home or at home in the life to come. We are only strangers here on earth, visitors, and our true citizenship is in heaven. That is where our true home is at. And secondly, in heaven there are dwelling places. Now this Greek noun translated mansions in the King James, manai, it means dwelling places or places to stay. There are distinct dwelling places for everyone in heaven. These are permanent residencies. They are eternal homes for all of God's children. Third, Christ said that there are many dwelling places in his Father's house. When it is said that there are many such places in a house, perhaps rooms might be the better rendering. We see that heaven is a very spacious place. There will be no crowding in it of any kind. There will be room to spare for all the redeemed in heaven. There is more than enough space for every believer to join Christ in his Father's house. So here Christ gives us a very precious view of heaven. It's an endearing picture of the Father, of a home, of family, of peace and enduring rest, and room enough for all. Christ reassured them, saying, "If it were not so, I would have told you." Jesus wants his disciples to have confidence in what he said about heaven, that it is really true. And this he said to strengthen their weakened faith, to comfort them. Full provision had been made for their complete and eternal happiness. If heaven was different than what he described, he would have told them. And Christ says this on his own word. As God, Jesus did not need anyone else to support what he was saying. He says later, "I am the truth." He is absolute truth. His revelation is sufficient. His revelation is the standard for all truth and reality. So when he says, "I would have told you," we take that in an absolute sense. So Jesus needed no one else to support his assertions of truth. Now fourth, we're told that heaven is a prepared place. "I go to prepare a place for you." The purpose for leaving his disciples was to prepare a place for them. The phrase "prepare a place" is a figure of speech derived from the custom of sending forward one of a party to secure quarters, living quarters for someone, and to provide all necessities. It means to make ready. The words presuppose that the place already exists before Jesus gets there. And how will Jesus enter heaven? Christ says, "I go." That is, "I go to heaven." How will Jesus get there? Does it not presuppose that he must die and suffer on the cross? That he must be raised from the dead and then ascend through the heavens to sit at his Father's right hand? That's how he goes to heaven. He has prepared heaven by going before us as our head and representative. He entered into heaven as our representative, taking possession of it on behalf of his people. He entered into the true Holy of Holies as our great high priest, carrying our names with him. He entered within the veil as our forerunner on our behalf. He has prepared heaven by securing the right of every believer to enter in. It is a right that Christ procured by his death and blood of the cross. He has made heaven accessible to his people. And by his death and his exaltation, the Lord made it possible for his own to be there with him. He secured a permanent place in heaven for us, and he will share the glory of his exalted state with his people. And with this, he is comforting his disciples, giving them the reason for his departure. Now, concerning heaven beyond this, we cannot go any further degree of certainty. Nothing is said about the nature of the place that Christ prepares. John is not trying to portray Jesus as some kind of person in the construction business building and renovating rooms. That's not his point at all. It's sufficient for believers to know that in heaven we will be with our Lord. The Bible doesn't speak much about, give us much of a description about heaven. It speaks in figures of speech. But we know this, that we will be with Christ in heaven, and that should suffice us. Now, fifth, having prepared a place in heaven, Christ will return to take us there. Christ will personally take his followers to heaven. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, this word translated receive, paralambano, it gives the sense here in this context of welcoming. This speaks of Christ's second coming. Christ will come down from heaven, raise us from the grave, and welcome us and escort us to our heavenly home. And we should be greatly comforted by this. We should look forward to Christ's coming, his coming as the second time, to raise and reward his saints. And this will be our glorious and our eternal reunion with Christ at that time. And it's his promise to return. It is certain. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And here we have a text where Christ will come and receive us and escort us into heaven. And finally, sixth, heaven is a place where Christ himself shall be present, that where I am, there ye may be also. It's in a purpose clause. This is the purpose of his departure and his return, to have us with himself for eternity. That's Christ's heart's desire. That where I am, ye may be also. And this is the believer's heaven. To be where Jesus is and to be with him forever. A permanent reunion with Christ. It is the place where Christ is. That is heaven. It's to see Christ and to be forever with him. To enjoy unbroken fellowship with Christ forever. Now, Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer of John chapter 17 and verse 24. He prayed, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Those that the Father gave to Christ, he says, he prays that they be with me where I am. This is what we know of heaven, and it's a glorious truth. Of all the metaphors used for heaven, we know this one thing for sure, that we will be with Christ, and Christ is present in heaven, and that's enough for us. First John 3:2, the Apostle John writes, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's the great day that we shall enter into heaven. And what a wonderful and magnificent day that will be. We know as much about heaven as we need to know. We know that God is there. We know that it is the Father's house. We know that Christ is in it. We know that the dwellers there are a family. We know that sweet security and ample provision is there. And for the rest, if we needed to know more, he would have told us. Heaven is a wonderful thing to ponder. And so often, because it's spoken of in figurative language, we have a tendency to speculate about what heaven will be like. Here we have some general things about heaven in John, in the first verses, the opening verses of John chapter 14. And they're wonderful, are they not? Our comfort in the great trials of life, our comfort and strength for our faith, is that we will be with Christ one day. When our life is over, we have that hope before us, and it's a certain hope, that we will be where Christ is, and we will forever be with him, and we will be in perpetual fellowship with him. And that expectation of that future glory is a strength that comforts us, even as Christ comforted his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Our Father, we thank you for the words of our Lord, these comforting words, Lord, might they be bound in our hearts. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.